So let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 27 to 30. Title of the message is Gospel Worthy Manner of Life. Gospel Worthy Manner of Life. How do you live your life? What sort of reputation does your life convey? You know, what would those in the community say about you? Or what would those who you work with or go to school with, what would they say about you? And what about those who really know you? You know, your closest friends, your best friends, your spouse, you know. How would they describe you? Because, you know, when you are living the Christian life, you are a representative of Christ. And so the way you live, the way you behave, is a reflection on His name. And so it matters how you live. And furthermore, it matters how you live so that you don't become an obstacle to others. That you don't become somebody who deceives or somebody who lives this way but says he's that way, being hypocritical. And it's even more important when we're facing opposition, when attacks from the world come our way. How do we do Christianity? How do we live in those circumstances, during those times? How do we honor Christ? In other words, what does living a gospel-worthy manner of life look like? And how does it work? Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Lord, with your word before us, we ask that you would open up the scriptures to us, Lord. Speak to us, for we know you have something important and precious to say to us. So we ask, Lord, that we would understand that, and that in understanding, we would be obedient to your word. Change us and mold us more into the likeness of Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, last time we saw that Paul declared in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Live Christ, die gain. Being imprisoned in Rome, these were the two options before him, the two possible outcomes. He told us that his desire was to be with the Lord, because that would be far better, more better. On the other hand, he knew if he remained on the earth, that it meant that he still had fruitful gospel work to do, and it would serve the best interest of the Philippian church. Paul was hard pressed between these two options: live or die. But ultimately, Paul would put the interest of others before his, and although he wasn't sure of the outcome, he confidently resolved to pray that he would remain alive and be released so as to encourage the church, so that in his returning to them, they would glorify Jesus Christ. After all, everything Paul did was to seek to glorify the Lord, living for the glory of God. It should sound familiar to us, because if you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see our church motto: preaching and living the gospel of grace for the glory of God. So In mentioning living for the glory of Christ, we now pick up in our text, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Living for the glory of Christ means living in such a way as to be worthy of the gospel. Now, to be crystal clear again, this does not mean that you live your life worthy enough to merit salvation. No, you cannot earn salvation. But it means to live up to the undeserved and gracious high calling of being a son or daughter of God. There's three main points that we're going to cover in this text. One is to live worthy of the calling. Two, the marks of the worthy. And then three, God graces the worthy. Live worthy of the calling. What are the marks of the worthy? And then God grace gives grace to the worthy. But first, let's consider this phrase, manner of life. This phrase in Greek is one that means citizenship. Its root is where we get our word politic or polis, metropolis. If you have the ESV translation, there's a footnote with the more literal translation being, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in other translations, maybe yours, you will have similar translation. Citizens of heaven. You see, salvation means being called out of darkness and into the light. From death to life, from this earthly realm into the kingdom of God. Therefore, we ought to live in such a way as a citizen of heaven would live. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, because citizenship here in the United States is not that difficult. You could be born here and you're a citizen automatically. You can go through the immigration process and become a citizen. It might take time, but it's not difficult. But this would be really striking to the Philippian church against the backdrop of what it means, what it meant to be a Roman citizen. The inherent pride that there was associated with the citizens of Rome in the city of Philippi. It might be that Paul is writing to some in the church who were Roman citizens, who were proud and enjoyed all the rights and privileges it entailed. Being a citizen of Rome afforded huge advantages in society, and it was not easy to secure citizenship. Usually you had to be among the high wealthy class, or in the governing class, or you had to pay a huge sum of money to attain it. One commentator, Dennis Johnson, writes, quote, "Citizenship conferred privileges such as exemption from some forms of taxation. Even more relevant to the experience of Paul and Silas, who were Roman citizens, at the foundation of the church in the Roman colony Philippi, citizenship conferred the right of due process before courts in the Roman legal system. Citizenship also involved duties, particularly the responsibility to uphold the dignity of the empire and the emperor in the way one lived and related to others," end quote. So being a Roman citizen was a big deal. One was to behave in such a way as to uphold the honor and dignity of Rome. But Paul is making the appeal that Christians ought to live in such a way according to an even greater citizenship, a citizen of heaven, a citizen of God's kingdom. To live that way would then cause people to think that you were having an opposing allegiance to Rome. It was not easy. But Paul wrote to encourage the Philippians to live worthy of their calling. Makes sense that Christians are to live honorably. Paul gave the same messages to the other churches in Ephesians. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." In Colossians 1, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then the church in Thessalonica, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And it's a message we need to hear for our church. We need to live worthy. Live worthy of Christ. Live to please your Master and Savior. Maybe we should spend some time thinking or reflecting on how that should look in our own personal lives. Are there any behaviors which would be dishonoring to God? Are we doing things that we wouldn't want Jesus to be around for? Are there behaviors which are unbecoming of a believer? Well, verse 27 continues, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, the other point, the living according to our calling as citizens of heaven, is that we live in such a way that we're worthy of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The gospel is transformational. And most of the time, the word gospel used in the New Testament is in it being preached. The proclamation of good news. The proclamation that Jesus became a man, lived perfectly under the law, the old covenant, so that by his holy sacrifice on the cross, his blood atoned for the sins of all who would believe upon him. Grace under the new covenant, that's the good news. When we speak of our Christian testimony, whenever we witness to the gospel, when we speak about salvation, we have to mention repentance and faith. That's the gospel. Faith, belief that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Lord and Savior. And repentance, turning away from the old sinful life and walking in newness of life in Christ. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is powerful and amazing. So why would we make so little of it? Or why behave in such a way as to shame the gospel? Let our behavior contradict the gospel. Become an obstacle? Are we behaving in such a way that we're preventing someone from seeing the light? Would an unbeliever say, you don't live any different than they do? Paul lived his life in such a way as to be a witness, a light in the dark. He was a gospel man. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Do we live in such a way as to let our light shine before men? Are you a gospel man? Are you a gospel woman? A gospel young man? A gospel young woman? Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Brethren, we're called to live worthy of our calling. So what does it look like then to live worthy of our calling as Christians? What are the marks of the worthy? Well, we're given three of them in verses 27 and 28. And the first mark is standing firm. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Christians are charged to stand firm, to not be tossed around to and fro. You need to know your Bible. You need to know your doctrines. You need to know how to share the gospel. Because we must stand firm for the faith. against any who would oppose the gospel. We must prepare. We must suit up for battle. We can't be wishy-washy linguini spine. Familiar passage, Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. To live honorably is to take a stand for Christ and to stand firm. Satan, his demons, the lost world hate Jesus and they hate his followers. Well then, at the end of verse 27, we see the second mark, which piggybacks off the first. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Believers are called to be united, one spirit, one mind, side by side, striving together. For more on unity, Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The world should look at the Christian community united for the gospel, side by side. The image here is of soldiers going into battle together, side by side. They would have their shields locked together to protect from the front. The line behind them would have shields over the top locked to prevent arrows from hitting them. I like to watch those movies, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, where I got to see this interlocking of those shields. It was helpful to see that technique. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim, we see all the difficulty that he faced and how easily he backslid and he lost the trail and was so easily deceived and persuaded to leave the path of righteousness because he was on his own. Christian, you were not called to be a lone ranger. This is why you need the church. You need to be a part of the church. Not just go to church meetings, or Bible studies, or conferences, or camps, and so forth. None of that is bad. But I'm talking about being united to a local body where you are in covenant with other believers. Those who will strive with you side by side. Those who will encourage you. Those who will hold you accountable. You ever notice how much easier it is to fight temptation when you have a brother with you? When you have a sister with you? Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Man alive, look at our society in the last 5 to 10 years. We need to encourage each other all the more. We need the body. We need each other. Christ is the head. We are the body. Let us strive together, side by side. The Christian is going to face opposition, obstacles. So we must be prepared to battle the enemy of God. It's not like we're going to look for the fight. The fight's coming to you. So after suiting up with the armor of God, and it's time to stand firm, to strive together, to be united, watch each other's backs, and then we're told to go into battle and to be fearless. Verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, the Greek word here for frightened is not the usual one that we would normally see for fear. This word carries with it the meaning of being frightened due to surprise and then being driven to panic. It's like being in uncontrollable fear and anxiety. So Paul is saying here that we do not need to be surprised. And we don't need to lose our heads when the opposition rises up against us. There's nothing to fear from the enemies in anything. When we face trouble, face suffering, face pain, and so forth, the Psalms are a wonderful place to be encouraged. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 56 and 118 says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If God is for us, who can be against us? Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We can trust him. And this is something that we must resolve to commit to our hearts before we face trouble. God is our helper. Indeed, he has given us the helper, the comforter, comfort with strength, the strengthener, the Holy Spirit. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, "For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." See, Paul keeps coming back to this theme. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Don't panic. Don't be afraid. There is none who can snatch you out of the Father's hands. No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hands. You're safe. You're safe in his arms, under his wings. Such are the marks of a true believer who is living worthy of his eternal call. Stand firm, strive together, and be fearless of opposition. So far, we've covered the two major points. One, living worthy of the calling. And two, the marks of the worthy. Now we consider the third aspect of living the gospel-worthy life, which is God graces the worthy. God gives his grace. We don't have to do anything superhuman because we've got God. He knows how weak we are. He knows our limitations. And achieving his purposes is not dependent on the creature. So here in our text, we find three graces that God bestows on the worthy. And the first grace is faith. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Okay, not only believe in him, which means you believe in him. Belief in Jesus is God's grace. Faith is a gift from God. And it has been granted to you. See, it's not there for the taking. It's not by chance. It's God's sovereign grace. We are able to believe because God opens our eyes and hearts to receive the gospel. Faith is grace because it is unmerited. So God bestows his favor upon you by calling you to faith. 1 John 5 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So living victoriously requires faith. And God has graciously granted us faith. 2 Corinthians 5 says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And indeed, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're thankful for his grace in giving us faith to believe in Jesus. Well, continuing in verse 29, you should not only believe in him, but also, there's a second one, suffer for his sake. It's God's grace to allow you to experience suffering. And that might sound strange, but only if we're looking at it from a self-centered point of view. It's that kind of point of view which leads some to claim that God would never want them to suffer. And so that's why they're divorcing their spouse. Or that's why they don't like this church and would rather go to that one because they're more positive. Or maybe they'll say things like, I could never be a missionary to that country or on that continent. That's to fundamentally look at the Christian life in the wrong way. If we're so concerned with our comfort level that we'd rather sit on the sidelines or make horrendous decisions and then try to justify them, then something is very wrong. We are to follow Jesus. And he is the suffering servant in Isaiah. And it was his plan all along to suffer. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He knew he was going to suffer. And he knew that it was necessary for the redemption of man from the curse of sin. Now, his disciples had a hard time understanding Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. When Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he started to ask them, "What are you talking about?" And they told him, "Have you not heard?" He told him what had happened to Jesus, how he had been condemned and crucified. Luke 24 says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They'd given up hope. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. It was just a vision. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You see, God had been revealing throughout redemptive history that it was necessary to suffer. And so when Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," he means a Christ follower, a disciple, will follow his lead, will follow his example, including suffering. Jesus says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, it won't be strange then for the worthy to undergo suffering for his sake. And yet, if we suffer for Christ, it's not in vain, for it becomes a sign, a two-way sign, a sign for them and a sign for us. Verse 28, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." The sign is like when Jesus sent his disciples two by two to proclaim, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." And he gave them instructions on how to deal with those worthy and unworthy. In Matthew 10, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Here's a sign: blessing or curse, peace or judgment. There was that sign, either a greeting of peace or the shaking off of the dust from their feet. And so it is even now. There's a sign for the worthy and the unworthy: blessing, curse, peace, or destruction. Paul did the same, preaching in the synagogues in hopes of bringing the good news to the Jews, but they were unreceptive. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And they opposed and reviled him. He shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." The same happened in Antioch. And then we get more insight when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. He said, this is evidence, okay, evidence or a sign of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us. Well, that sounds great. But he says this: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. So you see, our suffering is not in vain. Suffering for the sake of Jesus is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Jesus is our supreme example. But here in verse 30, then, Paul reminds the Philippians of his own example. You see, their suffering would be similar to what they saw Paul endure. Verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's suffering wasn't a private concern. It happened in front of their eyes. They saw how the crowd attacked him, how the leaders of Philippi had them beaten with rods and thrown into prison. There were those in that church that saw that with their own eyes. And he tells them it's God's grace that they will suffer and they will keep the faith. God sustained Paul with his grace. And he gladly admitted that he needed God's help when he was under Satan's attack. In 2 Corinthians, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast of all more gladly of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see that? Jesus answered his prayer with grace. It's okay for us to pray for a desired outcome, but when the answer is no, God will give you his grace. Our power to endure doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And so then, not only can we endure suffering, but rejoice. Rejoice in this. For now, a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. Persecution comes, when suffering comes, when the enemy attacks. Do as Paul says. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice just as the disciples did when they were arrested after being told not to preach in Jesus' name. They said we must obey God rather than men. And they were beaten for the sake of Christ. Did they sit around after that and mope? Did they question God? Did they accuse God of bringing evil on them? Did they waffle in their faith? Did they run and hide in fear? No. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We're counted worthy. That's how the worthy deal with suffering. That's how the worthy face opposition. They knew it would cost them, personally. Might have even cost their family, their friends, or their church. But they didn't stop. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They remained standing firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me exhort you to live your life in a gospel-worthy manner. Live worthy of your high calling in Christ Jesus. Remember that you are citizens of heaven. You are children of God, born again by the powerful message of the gospel. So stand firm, strive together, and be fearless of the opposition. God's grace is sufficient. By His grace, we've obtained faith in Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And so we are able to suffer for Christ's sake, remembering the examples of Jesus and of Paul and of countless other brothers and sisters all over the world and throughout time. This message is for you, the church. It is highly applicable to each of us, including your pastors. I'll close with this illustration. One time, actually it was in 2012, at the Basics Conference, Pastors Conference in Ohio, I asked Alistair Begg to sign one of the books that I had purchased. And the book was On Being a Pastor, Understanding Our Calling and Work. I knew God was calling me into the ministry, and I had yet been called to pastor, but I was praying and I was pursuing God's will. So I thought, this is the perfect book for me. And I bought it. So like I was saying, after one of the conference sessions, I came down in the front there and I stood in a line of other folks who were waiting for their opportunity to meet and speak with Alistair Begg. He was a huge influence in my spiritual walk and development, as I'm sure he was for the other men who were attending. Anyways, I went up to him, which is not something I normally do. You can ask Camille. But I was on a mission. I met him. I shook his hand and I introduced myself. I told him how thankful I was for his ministry, that he was the one that introduced me to expository preaching, that I was currently studying in seminary to become a pastor. I was grateful to find his book and asked if he would sign it. "Of course," he said. And not wanting to take up more than the share of my time, I shook his hand and off I went. Here's what he wrote. "To Arnold, in the fellowship of the gospel, stay steady!" Exclamation point. 2 Timothy 4:5. I was like, wow. In the fellowship of the gospel, brothers in arms. He wasn't this snooty, highfalutin, highbrowed, greater than thou. And we were together in this, side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. And he exhorted me then and there, even before I became pastor, stay steady. Stand firm. You want to know what 2 Timothy 4:5 says? Well, I did too. I couldn't wait. I opened up the scriptures and read, "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." There it is. Paul, called by Jesus, was doing the work that he had been called to. And now at the coming to the end of his race on this earth, he exhorted Timothy, his young protege, to always be sober-minded. Don't lose your head. Don't lose your cool. Don't panic. Endure suffering. Paul knew what Timothy would face, for he had suffered the same. He charged him to persevere. Do the work of an evangelist, which of course is to proclaim the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. Run the race in such a way as to win the prize. Whatever the Lord has you to do, do it. Complete your mission. Even before I was formally called to the pastoral ministry, one of my earthly heroes in the faith counseled me from the scriptures. Counsel that he had undoubtedly followed himself. Stay steady. Brethren, stay steady. When the enemy confronts you and brings suffering, stay steady. Live worthy of Jesus and of the gospel for his sake, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you teach us in your word how to live worthy. How to distinguish ourselves from the unworthy. How to bring honor to you, to glorify you, even in the midst of suffering. Lord, I pray, God, that as we find ourselves in those kinds of circumstances, I pray that we may commit to our hearts this teaching. That we would be reminded that you went through the same suffering. That we would be reminded that you will never forsake us. That we'd be encouraged by one another and by our brothers in the faith, by our church. That we would strive together. That we would remain firm. against those who would oppose the gospel. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.